Book of Exodus and get into chapter 3. We saw some new characters in chapter 2. Moses the man drawn out of the Nile. Providence arranged everything just as it needed to be. We see Moses going, sending himself, killing an Egyptian when he's grown, being found out, fleeing Pharaoh's wrath. God makes the wrath of man to praise him. Did you know that? He takes the wrath of man and turns it around, turns evil into good. If ever there's a story in the Bible or an account in the Bible that shows the providence of God and his hand and everything, working out everything according to his own counsel and will, it's these events in Exodus. He goes to Midian, marries Zipporah, the daughter of Reuel, who's also called Jethro. Verse 23 says, these many days, well, we don't know how many days, but there were a whole lot of them, the vast part of 400 years. Have passed, and the Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph had died. We don't know how many Pharaohs have come and gone, and which one exactly this was. It doesn't make any difference. Who cares? Amen. Things were to change, though drastically. Israel's bondage increased, and I want to go over with you again the necessity of the desert experience that Moses had. In Pharaoh's palace, Moses was schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt. And that's man's wisdom.
That's right.
At the backside of the desert, he's got to be schooled in the wisdom of God.
That's right.
You know, Acts 7:22, Stephen said Moses was mighty in word and deed, yet he was not ready for that thing that God had called him to do. The world's wisdom won't get it. The colleges of the world cannot equip a man for divine service. Now, you can just learn all there is in books and not know enough to blow the fuzz off of a peach so far as God's purpose or concerned, it just isn't there. Luke 16:15 says, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. You know, we need to, whenever we, you know, peacock around, you know, strut around.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
What I mean?
Yeah.
We need to realize that if we esteem it highly, God detests it.
That's right.
It doesn't make a difference what it is.
Amen.
His ways are so much higher than ours. Old Moses had the equivalent of college degrees and world's learning, but he didn't know God's alphabet. I said he had college degrees, but he did not know God's alphabet. He has to go to the Academy of Solitary Science. So did Elijah. Remember? So did Ezekiel at Chebar. So did Paul in Arabia. So did the Apostle John in Patmos. So did the Lord Jesus Christ. In the obscurity of a carpenter's carpet and shop, he spent 30 years in preparation for 3 years in the ministry. Heard a preacher say this week, you know, when Jesus was there carpentering in Joseph's shop, he just put up a shingle outside and said, we make better yokes. Did everybody get that? We make better yokes. Scripture says, you know, you think the Son of God came fully equipped, but this is not true.
No.
It says in Luke's gospel, the child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man, and the grace of God was upon him. It says in another place, he learned obedience.
Yeah, right.
Jesus we're talking about. By the things that he suffered. So true wisdom has to be learned in desert experience. Remember Joseph? I love to talk about Joseph. You know, Joseph, whom God sent to Egypt to preserve the remnant. Remember that glorious chapter? He said, I knew all about it. Don't be mad at me. God sent me here to preserve a remnant. You see, he had the same experience. His life was part palace and part prison. And if you're going to serve God, you get ready for it. Yours will be too. It'll take on many different kinds of experiences. But it's part palace and it's part prison. And you can't learn prison mentality in the palace, and you can't learn palace mentality in the prison. It just takes a lifetime of experiences. And the greater calling God has on a person's life, the more varied the experiences he'll lead him into to prepare him for that thing which he's called him to do. You can see it over and over and over in the Bible. In the backside of the desert, now think a minute, in the backside of the desert, none of us have been there literally probably to stay very long. You might go on a tour. but literally, physically, in the backside of the desert, the world itself and all of the circumstances and all the influences that the circumstances have are valued at what they're really worth. I mean, worth and value settle in. You have time at the back of the desert to look at the things that are surrounding. You have time to weigh them out, to make evaluations, to arrive at conclusions. There's no false values back there. There's no worldly glitter. And Satan cannot gild the sand of the desert. He cannot gild the sand of the desert because it's sand. And when God got you back there, He gets your attention. Satan can't help you there. Satan can't tempt you there because it's you and God. How many of you know what I'm talking about? This is what God put Moses through, and thank God he did. It made him the great deliverer. So I read this, it's beautiful. It says, the heart that has found itself at the backside of the desert has right thoughts about everything. The heart that has found itself at the backside of the desert has right thoughts about everything. See, there's no problems with fads or fashions or stock markets. The eye is not dimmed with lust, neither is it swollen with pride. Now, you think of what you may have walked through, and it may not be desert sand that squash up between your toes, but it's a desert experience where there's nobody but you and Him. You get this? This all right? You know, Scripture says in Isaiah 28, he that believeth shall not make haste. God is never in a hurry. Boy, don't we wish He were. Boy, I tell you, I'd like to get behind the Almighty and wind Him up and set Him to working. And sometimes it just looks like He isn't working at all, but He is. And while He's working and we're in that desert, everything that happens, He can take it and make it for good. That's it for Moses. God's never in a hurry. 40 years at the palace, 40 years in the desert, where God's wheels are grinding slowly, but they grind accurately. Scripture says here, in the course of many days. Well, we know that means a whole lot of time. Look at verse 22 and 24 of chapter 2. They're too big. You know, I realized this morning that I could have... It's no wonder I can't see. I could have studied 50 or 60 hours on these verses, and you could never cover them adequately. These scriptures are so full of the dynamite of God's presence that you could never exhaust them. I just felt bewildered this morning, thinking what all is being said in these verses. There's a ton of action represented in the verbs of these verses. Verbs, you know, the action word. Verse 23 says, the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel cried. The cries rose. Then 24 says, God heard and God remembered. I'm talking to you about the wind of eternity is shifting. Things are happening. The king died. Sons of Israel cried. The cries rose. God heard. God remembered. The 25th verse says, He saw. And He took notice. Can you capture what we're talking about? Here's a blitzkrieg of holy action in these few verses here. The currents of the winds are changing, and the people that God, listen, what God has chosen a people. And He is going to give these people a law and a testimony to keep the light of His revelation burning until Jesus Christ comes. Now, this is the purpose of the choosing of the nation of Israel. Not to make them superior to any other nation in the world. Not to reveal to them the learning of the world or any other purpose, but to provide a channel through which Genesis 3:15 can be fulfilled. God could have chosen any nation, but in His sovereignty, He chose this nation. He is going to give to this people His law and His testimony to preserve until the ultimate law fulfiller would come forth. And I'll tell you, it shapes up so beautifully in these verses. I mean, holy action. I can't find words. But holy dynamics are in force here. He's got to deliver these people from the idolatry and the superstition, the sin and the pageantry and the wisdom and the learning and the pomp and the beauty and the ceremony of Egypt. because they are the chosen instrument through whom ultimate reality would come. If he hadn't afflicted them, see, they never would have wanted to leave. When Joseph was in power, any Israelite could march through Goshen and be respected. Said, after all, the Joseph, you know, the great man that saved our lives, they're his kinfolks. And they were all respected. They had the right connections. But this is broken, and the number and the strength of these people, this millions of them, were threatening the Pharaoh, the one died that knew all about Joseph and his position. And they said, if we ever got in a war, there'd be too many of them. And they were put into the lowest of all castes of people on the face of the earth. And the Bible says they cried. They cried. Now, you see, they didn't really know who the source was. It's not for us to read anything into the scriptures. Not that we just really don't know. But it would make sense that in 400 years, a lot of the idolatry of Egypt had rubbed off on them. They were not down there celebrating God. You know, I told you last week, 2 weeks ago, what Josephus said about Moses' father having the vision that the deliverer would come. It may have been that was really necessary in order to get his attention, because they'd been down here so long and they didn't know anything. The masses of them didn't know anything about their God. It had to be a dramatic thing. But they cried in their tainting with Egypt's life. They sighed and they cried, and God heard. I don't think any of them ever dreamed of living in Egypt whenever things were good. Do you? We don't usually. I said, you know, when everything goes well, we don't have any idea of ever leaving. But I'll tell you, Joseph knew. You remember when he said, God will visit you. Don't leave my bones down here. But that was long, long time. Many generations came and went. Old Joseph's bones were stored somewhere among the Israelites. The years passed, the generations came and went, and despair was so great. They're so helpless and so hopeless, they cried and God heard. And I want to tell you that self-despair is the first step toward a favorable relationship with Jesus. When you come to the end of yourself, Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And this is the same thing that's happening to God's people. Old Spurgeon, you know, I love to read Spurgeon. Not many folks read that stuff, but I love it. You know, it's so different from the recent books that are on the shelf, but it's so full of meat. Spurgeon said, the cry of misery reached the God of pity. Hallelujah. Isn't that good? The cry of misery reached the ears of the God of pity. He heard and he remembered. Well, he hadn't forgotten. But words are so weak and empty to express things. You know, I just don't understand how you could say it better. But no doubt in the Hebrew it was said better. I don't know. But he remembered, not that he had forgotten, but he remembered, and it's time for deliverance. You know, there's a verse in Hebrews 11, all of you are familiar with it. It says, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. A nation of despised slaves, that's what they were. They were dirty with the mud of the brick slime pits. They were tainted with the idolatry of Egypt. But you know, God loved them. He wasn't ashamed to be their God. You know why? Scripture says he had something prepared for them. He wasn't ashamed to be called their God. He's really something else, isn't he? You ever tell him that? Jesus, you are something else. Never mind. But you know, Abraham saw Jesus' day on Moriah when God raised Isaac. Now, he didn't see Jesus, but he saw the power. He saw Jesus' day. It says so in the New Testament. When Isaac received God's visit, Abraham believed God's promise, because he knew if God killed him, he'd raise him back up. See, God was working in all these things, and he remembered it, though the Israelites had come and gone, and they didn't remember. The masses of them didn't. Jacob saw, Isaac received God's visit. Abraham, they visited, built altars. Jacob visited with him and built altars. Jacob saw the ladder of heaven, you remember, and the angels of God coming up and God's a man's need and God's provision. They had these wonderful firsthand experiences. You know, Jacob, my, you remember, he prophesied about the rock of Israel.
Yes.
He was the first man to know anything about the stone of stumbling. That Peter wrote about. He was the first person out of whose mouth that confession came. And God showed him on his deathbed, the stone of Israel, the rock of Israel, the shepherd of Israel. I'm talking to you about the kind of experiences that God had lavished firsthand on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But this is another day. But God remembers all of it. You see, he had never forgotten any of it. And when the time came, he was going to get with it. And you remember Joseph. Joseph knew an awful lot. Remember Joseph said, God will surely visit you. And he's doing now what Joseph had said he would do. And he said, you bring my bones from this place. So he's the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. He's the God of Joseph. He's all the gods of the patriarchs. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had very unique experiences. And he identifies himself like this. But he's not ashamed to be the God of this bunch of slaves that are all plastered with mud and tainted with idolatry. God heard, remembered, saw, and knew. You know, God interprets the voice of tears. Did you hear that? God interprets the language and the voice of tears. You don't have to say a word. Psalm 105 and 106 rehearses the wonderful works of God with these people. And there's one verse that we need, I want to just like you to be mindful of, this situation in Exodus, closing of chapter 2. Psalm 106, and these two psalms are just tremendous. We might have to look at them one day in connection with this, all of them, every verse. But Psalm 106 and verse 44 to 46, listen to what the word says. It said, nevertheless, it says, many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel and sank down in their iniquity. And over and over and over in the history of Israel, especially during the time of the judges, they sank down. They sank down. If Jesus tarries, we have time to get into all this, you see, they sank down. God raised them up. They sank down and God raised them up. God sent them a judge, sent them a deliverer. He was never, ever without a witness. And this scripture says, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. And he remembered. Now listen to this. He remembered his covenant for their sake. God didn't need them or the covenant. Boy, I can't stand to hear these people on the Christian television say, God needed man. That is the biggest bunch of garbage. God didn't need anything. If he needed anything, he'd be less than what we know him to be. He remembered the covenant for their sake. And relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. Oh, thank God he's a God of mercy. If he hadn't been, you and I might still be in the bar or the drugs or the wherever. He's a God of mercy. That's why he remembered his covenant for their sake. He made them objects of his compassion in the presence of all their captors. I tell you, God's people are surrounded with his love. There's so much that could be said about those verses. From the brick kiln of Egypt through the century, God has preserved them. There was a remnant of Jews alive who were looking for Messiah, Anna and Simeon and others. There were about 8,000 of them in Jerusalem that believed the word of God and believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. There'll always be an Israel. There'll always be a people. There'll always be a church. It's eternal. God will preserve them. He preserved them. He's in the church. You see, the church has the privilege of crying in distress. You and I do. Did you? You have. And we will again. And God hears, but we're on far more sacred ground than they were, because the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. To whom much is given, much is required. That's frightening, isn't it, when you think about it? Well, we could say a lot about the covenant. But we won't. We'll go on. Psalm 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Aren't you glad for that? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears open to their cry, but the face of the Lord is turned against the wicked, and he'll destroy them. There's a passage in Daniel I just have to share with you. You might want to jot it down. Don't you need to turn, but there's a passage in Daniel talking about God looking down and God knowing things and God being aware of the cry of the righteous. Daniel says, I saw in the visions of my head, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from above. See, Daniel saw in his vision that God was watching them. And he said, I saw him come down. Boy, Daniel saw a lot of good stuff, didn't he? See, God sees. Remember the first person that was revealed to was old Hagar. You know, that just blew the mind of a gal at a meeting one time. She got plumb mad at me. Because it wasn't someone from Israel that at first had this visitation and said, God, you are a God that sees. Old Hagar said that. He's something else, isn't he? You can't box him up in our little boxes of respectability. He's going to do it his way. But he sees. He puts our tears in his bottle and counts the very hairs on our head. That's scripture. Boy, we ought to just love him so and shout so and show forth the manifold wisdom of God. That's what the church is supposed to do, Paul said. He deals with the masses of humanity who cry to him as tenderly as a father would deal with an only child. When you feel yourself the special object of his love, it's like daddy hasn't got but one kid to love. It's that special. One day, like any other day, Moses had been shepherding back here in Midian for 40 years. And he took the sheep to Horeb. It was a day just like any other day. The sun rose and was bright. The sheep were grazing around for grass, and he takes them just in any usual place. And the scripture says, notice there, it says Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb, like everything else, belonged to God, but we need to see why it's called there the mountain of God. And you probably already know it was to become the mountain of God. It was anticipatory to becoming. It was belonged to him at this time, and as far as God was concerned, he knew the last chapter as well as the first and the middle chapters, but it's unfolded here for the benefit of the church. The plan is laid out, and the gospel is acted out. But this is the place where God is going to commission Moses to deliver Israel. This is the place where the water of life is going to spring forth and give life to Israel. This is the place where the people were to strip off their ornaments and repent before God in a much later chapter. And this is the place where Elijah fled. In the book of the Kings, the mountain of God, Horeb. Now, it can't be distinguished geographically from Sinai, and some writers say Sinai was a peak in a mountain chain called Horeb. Others say Horeb was a peak in a mountain chain called Sinai. You know what I say? Who cares? We just, you know, why fuss about that? But it was the place where God was going to transact his covenant people. Covenant business with the covenant people. It's the word Sinai is used in dealing with the law from Exodus 19:11 to Numbers chapter 3 verse 1. All that vast expanse of scripture, Sinai is used. Remember Hebrews 12 says, you have not come to Sinai, but rather to Zion. Well, Sinai is that place geographically and theologically representing the law of God that he gave to Moses and to the Israelites. It's a special place. Now, God appears and addresses Moses as the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate theophonic appearance or manifestation of the Lord Jesus. As far as we know, this is what this is. The Lord is his name in redemption. It says here, the angel of the Lord came in this burning bush. The Lord is his name in redemption, Jehovah. And God is his name in creation and universality, or Elohim. And it's very beautiful in Scripture, in all the Bible, the Lord and God. And when you start trying to explain that, you soon are made very aware of your ignorance and your insufficiency to deal with high, deep theological matters, because it really gets involved. But the Lord is his covenant redemption name, and God, generally speaking, is his name in creation. Chapter 4, verse 4, just turn a page or look at your page. The Lord said to Moses, the Lord, the redeeming Almighty, said to Moses. And then in verse 5, you do this, and we'll get to the sign, so that they may believe the Lord, who is the God of your fathers. And it distinguishes him from all the gods of Egypt, from all the idols of the world, from any other source of worship, any national deity of any nation on earth, the one that is worshipped by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord. Much to be said about the burning bush. Boy, you've heard a lot of preaching and teaching about the burning bush. And we say, you know, if we don't want to go somewhere or do something that the Lord, we feel, might have us do, well, we are waiting for the burning bush. You know, we'll when they say, I've said it a million times, and I really ought to be ashamed. You know, when we see the bush burning, haven't you ever said that? And when we hear the voice speaking, then we will know that God, it's really blasphemous, but God understands our foolishness. But much is to be said about the burning bush. Now, a bush burning in the desert isn't unusual because it's very, very dry and there's certain gases in the air and in the bush and in the wood that will cause a bush or a stump to burn. But normally it burns, the ashes are left, and that's all she wrote. It's gone. But this bush burned and didn't char, didn't brown, didn't burn, and just kept burning, not consumed. Well, in all the Bible, we know that God is spoken of as fire and as light. He set a flaming torch at the gate of Eden, you remember? And that flaming torch was his presence there that kept man from partaking of the tree of life and living forever in the state of sin into which Adam and Eve had cast all of mankind. And that's just really... Man, the modernists like to get a hold of that and say, there ain't nothing to that, but I say it is, because the Bible says this. All of mankind had been sold down the river by the disobedience of our parents, and God said, you can't come back in here and eat of this tree. I'm going to send salvation. Ain't he good? Not one of us deserved it. There are a lot of things God could have done. He could have just chunked us all into the sea that he had created, picked up another piece of mud, blown his breath in it, and started all over. His goodness blows our mind. God is the unapproachable light that 1 Timothy says about. It said he dwells in the light that no man can approach. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Isaiah said, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Lord, think about that. That doesn't excite you? Isaiah said, those that have sat in darkness. And you see, you sat in darkness last week if you was lost last week. Amen. But when you saved, the light came. The same light, the only saving power. Isaiah 10:17 is interesting. Let me just quote it for you. It says, the light of Israel will become a fire. Isn't that good? Isn't that delicious? The light of Israel will become a fire. The Holy One, a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. Isn't that good? The Holy One of Israel will become a fire. Many scriptures about fire. Lots of them. I like to think about it as being the fire from the gate of Eden to the day of Pentecost, all through the wilderness, the light of the world, the bread of life. There's just one holy fire of God's presence throughout all of his eternity and man's history. That same fire that Moses saw churning in the bush and wasn't burning, churned one day in the upper room and sat down on the tongue because those people fool enough to sit there and wait for him. You know, we've been dubbed crazy ever since. Hallelujah. You see, 1 hour of this presence is worth a lifetime of that imagination. Ain't it, Edna? Oh, yeah. Okay. Hallelujah. You see, you just have to really stop and thank God for reality. Amen. That you know that the fire of his presence has sat upon your life. You're never the same, but the same fire. Deuteronomy says the jealous God was a consuming fire in the midst of Israel. It says in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. That's enough of that, isn't it? Well, it was really a manifestation of God and a marvelous sight to Moses. Moses said, well, I better take another look at this, at this strange sight. You see, remember, Moses had seen all the grandeur of Pharaoh's palace, all the arts, knew the mathematics, knew all the sciences, was great military general. There wasn't anything really that the world had that Moses had not had an opportunity to learn. But this was one thing he'd never seen in Pharaoh's palace. He had never seen anything like this in Pharaoh's palace. The court was full of magicians, and they were always doing their thing. But Moses had never seen anything like this. And you know why? Because the God of the fire and that bush is other than, separate from, above, existing independently of anything or anybody that he has created. There's no way to really say that to where we, but he's other than. That's why he didn't need us. We desperately needed him from the first transgression. There was no way out. What Adam and Eve did for humanity, only God could retrieve them. The fig leaves didn't do it. The good works couldn't do it. Fallen humanity is totally at the mercy of a God who is other than. See, this is what's so wonderful about the gospel. He who was other than became part of and dwelt among so that he could become sheep and then shepherd. I mean, it'll blow your mind if you let yourself think about the God of glory, tabernacle himself, the one that spoke the stars into existence, the one that put the sea, measured them in the hollow of his hand, the one that said to the sea, thus far and no more, the one who made the Pleiades and Orion and keeps them in space. He came. He who was other than, he came. I'll tell you, it's the gospel thrill you, won't it? I was thinking this morning, this old, old story. You know the song, tell me the old, old story of Jesus. It's ever new. It never loses its power. When it ceases to excite you, for God's sake, go somewhere and pray and fast. Because when you, if it doesn't excite you, you're losing what you've got.
Amen.
I don't expect you to act like me. Wouldn't hurt you. But I'll tell you, the gospel is more exciting than the soap opera. It's more exciting than a football game. Come on, sigh some more. It's more exciting than the latest fashion. Or the best vacation. Or the finest house and the best appliances. I want to tell you, the gospel is unique. It's in a class all by itself. And Moses had never seen anything like this. There's only one other place that the word bush, Hebrew word bush, oh, there are bushes in the Bible, but I'm talking about the Hebrew word bush that is used here, is in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. This is kind of an aside, but it's interesting. In the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, in the 16th verse. I bet you've never seen this before. I'd like to ask for a show of hands. This is really exciting, I think. He's talking about Joseph. Moses is one of Moses' great sermons. You know, for a man that wasn't eloquent, that man Moses could do some fine preaching. This is one of his fine sermons over here. And he says, and with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Did you know that was there? Isn't that just tremendous? The favor of him who dwelt in the bush. For that day, God lived in that bush, according to, you see, as far as you could put it on paper, was a manifestation. God calls to him. He says, Moses, Moses, that's where he gets your attention. Abraham, Abraham, Simon, Simon. He says, Moses, Moses. Moses said, yes, here I am. To take off your shoes, it's holy ground. Well, you know, the people in the east, pardon me, Deuteronomy 33:16. You know, taking your shoes off, a slave didn't wear shoes in those days. Only masters wore shoes. And taking the shoes off was an eastern custom, continues to be. Where people think, listen to me, where people think that God dwells in a temple made with their hands. You go in the Mosque of Omar, and there'd be thousands of pairs of shoes outside. You go into the Shinto temples, there'd be shoes outside. My, my, you're looking at the temple of God. Turn around and look at each other and say, good morning, temple. You see, oh, it's such a revelation of His majesty when you realize, you know, that God dwells in us. But this was future. This was future. It was to show Moses, you see, who was speaking. It says it's holy ground. Well, it wasn't holy until God came on the scene. And His being there made it holy ground. But it was a sign for Moses to behold God's glory and to taste His grace before he entered into His service. You know, you have to have a preview. See, if you didn't see out yonder a little bit, think about the animals in the pastures. They know that, you know, we know they're going to all get killed or die of old age bearing calves. Think about it. Or you end up in the hamburger factory. They just eat as peacefully because they have no future mentality. They are moral creatures. But God had to show Moses something out yonder. He was really baiting him, you know. He was really manifesting that great and high being and that calling to him. He had to give him a preview of that glory and that grace that was to come. And the glory was reflected in this bush that burned and wasn't consumed. The grace is the identity that God makes of Himself. The I Am. See, of all eternity, God appears to a humble shepherd. You talk about grace and condescension and favor. This man had with God. Didn't know it. See, if he had, he'd say, oh, bless God, send me your money. We're going to build us a, you know. See, God wants somebody that knows he desperately ain't nothing without God. And he has to show him this great power and this great glory and commission him to rescue the church. See, now, the I Am, his ears have heard. And he said, I am. There's a covenant. And I remember, he wasn't saying, but this is what was going on in the divine, eternal mentality. I remember a covenant that I made with Abraham. What boundless grace and favor that God is coming to bring rescue and redemption. Now, see, Moses doesn't know all this right now. To see his glory and to taste of his grace. You see, to see his glory, he comes to Moses, and of his grace, he gives the law. He comes to Moses. And a little later on, he's going to give him the law, which was the way to keep Israel alive until the great law fulfiller came and brought life. Oh, it's wonderful. See, grace and glory are not, they're not peculiar to the New Testament. The Old Testament's full of them, too. The name I Am, well, we could just camp around that. That's shouting ground if there is any. If you can't get excited about I Am, you're just dead and twice plucked up and need saving. I am. What are you? Whatever you need. I am, he says. Plenty to camp around. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the one your fathers believed. No new deity. I go back a long ways, is what he was telling him. You remember? I go back a long ways. I'm the one to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Moses knew that. No doubt, God had taught Moses an awful lot. See, the Bible doesn't say that God taught Moses this, 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 and this. But no doubt, he taught him another. That was a school of wisdom. You know, he wrote the Pentateuch, and he wasn't there. How did he write it? Well, that ain't hard to figure out, is it? See, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had each personally, during their lifetime, received this glorious promise of the covenant. God had spoken it to each one of them. Remember? God in His sovereignty chose Abraham for my daughter. Let me tell you, you want to be at rest about this whole thing? You want to enjoy the Lord like just, you know, just... the good you can't hardly stand it. Realize that God is sovereign. I heard a preacher say one time, and you know, this may cut across your doctrine. I hope not. God help us. Preacher said one time, when I realized that God was sovereign, he said it rescued me from ever knocking on another door. He said, hallelujah. think about it. Don't skin your knuckles up knocking on the doors of unbelievers if God is sovereign. He'll lead you to that one and that one to you. He knows how to get them. And he'll use us. But you don't have to go. Question was asked at the retreat last weekend. You know, a brother who engages in regular weekly visitation, just community. You know, just knocking on the door, knocking on the door, knocking on the door. I'm such, such, such. Said, you know, Jesus, you know. And he said, how long are we supposed to do this? Do we keep doing it? Do we keep doing it? And the answer was no. No, you don't have to keep doing that. God is sovereign. Amen. You know, you need to, really, the Bible doesn't say that you are to tell your story to everybody you see. The Bible says you are to be a witness to the world.
Amen.
I don't know why we got off on that. Gosh. God in his sovereignty chose Abraham and called to Abraham and talked to him of the ultimate seed. There were two kinds of people in the covenant. A physical seed, the sands of the seashore, and a spiritual seed as the stars of heaven. Now, you could read a lot into that or maybe nothing. But you know, Galatians 3:29 puts our hearts at ease. Says, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's offspring. Isn't that delicious? And heirs according to the promise. You know, we're going to heir the promise. We have an inheritance with the saints in light. God of Isaac is the one who demonstrated his ability to raise the dead. See, in Abraham we have the promise. In Isaac we have the demonstration. And in Jacob we have the patience of never leaving. Never leaving. He bears with us through all of our infinite problems and backslidings. Oh, it's a good thing he does, doesn't he? The God of promise to Abraham, the God of power to Isaac, and the God of provision to Jacob. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Moses knows who that visitor is, and he hides his face. And verse 7 and 8, God tells Moses that he knows all about it, and he said, I have come down. That just always blows my mind, Neil, whenever the Almighty rises on the scene and says, I'm here. I've come down. I expect Moses thought, well, this is really good. He's here, and he's going to do it. He's on the scene, and I'm off the hook. Well, Moses, poor thing, he didn't know he was on the hook. But he said, I want you to notice the details. I have heard, I have seen and I've heard, I've come down. I'm going to deliver them from Egypt power. I'm going to bring them up. And for the first time, Canaan is called the land of milk and honey. The writers say that the Hebrew word there isn't so much flowing with milk and honey as it is oozing with milk and honey. You know, the good recipes we have just oozes with butter. And we look out. You know what I'm talking about? There's something in that. There's a feeling in that word. So it was oozing with milk and honey, this good land. First time, though, it's called that. And this bunch of Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites is the same bunch that God had recited to Abraham when he told him, I'm going to give you their country. Give you their land. In verse 10, God lays a bombshell on Moses. He said, I'm come down. And I'm sure Moses was saying, yay, Lord, hallelujah, bless your sweet name. I knew you was faithful. And all of a sudden, he says, come now, and you go. Imagine Moses said, say what? Who, me? That's what he said. He said, who, me? My. But you know, there's a lot in those three-letter word there, N-O-W. Listen to that. Boy, that is so important. Now, Jehovah will deal with Pharaoh. Now, the 400 years plus have passed. Now, the iniquity of the Amorite is full. Now, the human instrument, Moses, has been schooled in the college of God's wisdom. And he is now ready to deal in God's purposes. He's learned all that he needs to know. And the best thing he needs to know is to shut up and put up and let God do it. Now the prosperity of Goshen has been turned to the furnace of affliction. All divine systems are go. Now is the time. Go, Moses, there's a people to be freed, there's a nation to be delivered, and an instrument has been prepared. And you're it, Moses. Well, Scripture doesn't say so, but I expect Moses fainted at that point. Isn't it funny how God is? Do you ever stop and think about it? See, he could have rolled in a rolling thunderbolt of fire and power and scorched and singed and burned every Egyptian and missed every Israelite, though they were sitting in each other's lap. There wasn't anything God couldn't have done to deliver his people. But he chose a human instrument to deliver a nation and prepared him two ways. I'll send thee, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring them out. 40 years later, Moses went. Now, bless God, Moses is sent. And what a difference it is in went and sent. And we'll pick up the particulars.